Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on a chapter or a passage that is often overlooked because who wants to read a bunch of names? We're going to look at the genealogy of Christ this morning. And I want to read through this because it is an important passage. Even though we might think that, oh, it's a bunch of names, I don't know how to pronounce. What use could this have being in the Bible? But I hope to show this morning that there is an important reason why Matthew starts his gospel this way, specifically that first verse. So we're going to read through this morning and we're going to continue there. So Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Only so far in the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come together and study your word together. I thank you that your word has been breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training, for reproof. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth this morning. I pray that you would grow our faith through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So God works in mysterious ways. Scripture tells us that God is sovereign. He decrees all things according to the counsel of his own will and pleasure. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or Paul speaking of salvation in Ephesians 1, in him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign and he works all things according to the counsel of nothing else but his own will. No man, no angel, no demon or power, there is nothing in this universe that can give counsel to God. And ultimately, he sovereignly decrees and works all things according to the counsel of his will so that he may receive all the glory. And as we heard from Pastor John a few weeks ago, God's providence is his sovereignty at work. When God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that is providence. Now furthermore, if God is sovereign and he providentially works all things according to the counsel of his will, then he is a God who will keep his word. He's a God who must keep his word. When God makes a promise, you can be certain that that promise will come to pass. Now the problem that we often sit with, being the fallible mortal beings that we are, is that God's providence often seems to run contrary to his promises. The way God sovereignly works out his promises often seems to contradict the very thing that was promised. Now I've often been guilty of falling into this type of thinking, but we need to remember that God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom is far higher than ours, and his plans are far better than ours. The Puritan Thomas Watson explains it this way. He says, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king. But providence turns contrary to his promise. David was pursued by Saul, was in danger of his life. But all this, while it was David's duty to trust God. The Lord does oftentimes, by cross providence, bring to pass his promise. God promised Paul the lives of all that were with him in the ship. But now the providence of God seems to run quite contrary to his promise. The winds blow, the ship splits and breaks in pieces, and thus God fulfilled his promise. Upon the broken pieces of the ship, they all come safe to shore. Trust God when providences seem to run quite contrary to promises. Now as we approach Christmas time, a time of celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus, one thing we must not overlook is the sovereign, providential hand of God working throughout all of history in order to fulfill his promise that began all the way back in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent and redeem humanity from its sin. And so this morning we're going to look at three promises that God made to specific people. Three promises that are all fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to see that God providentially works out his promises by working through sinful, broken people, by working through their sinfulness and their wickedness, and by weaving together events and stories that seem to run contrary to the promises. Three promises. The promise of a Savior, the promise of a Son, and the promise of a King. And right from the beginning, here in Matthew's Gospel, he wants to tell us that those three promises have been fulfilled in the birth of a baby boy, born to a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. Notice how he begins his Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Three titles are given to Jesus to show the fulfillment of three promises. That Jesus is the promised Savior, Jesus is the promised Son, and Jesus is the promised King. And so this is why the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew is so important and why we must not overlook it. Matthew, who writes to a largely Jewish audience, shows that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Savior, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised son of Abraham, who will redeem a nation, a people for himself. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David, who will reign eternally and whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus of Nazareth is God's promises fulfilled. And Jesus fulfills the promises through the sovereign, providential work of God in the lives of the people that are listed here in Matthew chapter 1. And so this morning, as we dive into the lives of some of these people on this list, let us take note of God's sovereignty and providence as he weaves together the story of history and brings it to that pivotal moment of the coming of the promised Savior, Son. So firstly, Jesus is promised Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the beginning, God created a perfect world. In 6 days, he spoke all things into existence, and each day he looked upon what he had made and said, "It is good." When he got to day six, he created mankind, the pinnacle of creation. And this time he said, "It is very good." Created in his own image, mankind was the magnum opus of God's creative work. So much so that he placed all of creation under the dominion of man. "Be fruitful and multiply," he said. "Fill the earth and subdue it." He placed mankind in the garden, a paradise kingdom, to keep it and to work it. "Enjoy all the fruits and pleasure the garden has to offer," God said. "But of that one tree you may not eat." And yet of all the pleasure and joy that God had given for man and woman to experience in the garden, they chose that which was forbidden. Deceived by the serpent, they chose their own pleasure over that which God had provided. They disobeyed the one who had created them and so brought ruin upon themselves. Separated from their Creator and destined now to die, they were cast out of paradise. As they had passed out, God cursed them and the serpent, but there was a promise given in the midst of the curse. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This fallen state that mankind had fallen into would not be permanent. A descendant would come from the woman who would undo the curse and redeem God's creation. And so God makes garments of animal skin to cover the nakedness of the man and woman. A sacrifice made to cover the sins of mankind. And that is the first shadow or picture of the seed of the woman who would be bruised by the serpent. He would die in the place of sinful humanity. But in this bruising, in this death, he would cover and in fact remove the sins of those he came to redeem. And so by his death, he would ultimately crush and defeat the serpent, undoing the curse of sin and death. So there's the promise of a savior from the line of the woman. However, as we continue on in the story, it seems as though God has forgotten his promise. The woman gives birth to two sons, one of whom may be that promised descendant. I'm sure that may have been the hope. But the older one murders the younger out of jealousy and hate and is sent into exile. Where is God's promise when the son of Adam murders his own brother? Where is God's promise when the world falls into sin? Where is God's promise when the hearts of men become increasingly wicked, full of violence, hate, sexual immorality, pride, greed? Where is God's promise when he sends a global flood on the world to punish the wickedness of men? God's promise is found in his sovereign, providential hand, weaving together these events, even though they may seem to run contrary to the promise. Even though God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, he provides garments to clothe them. Even though Cain murders his brother and goes into exile, God provides Adam and Eve with another son, Seth. Even though the world falls deeper and deeper into sin, God protects the faith of Noah so that he and his family may be saved from God's judgment. Through sin, through wickedness, through judgment, God sovereignly protects the line of the woman in order to fulfill his promise. And throughout the Old Testament, we see shadows and types of the sacrificial Savior God had promised. God provides a lamb for Abraham to sacrifice in place of his son Isaac. A lamb is sacrificed in the households of the Israelites, its blood painted on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. God instructs the Israelites to set up a sacrificial system in order that their sins may be atoned for. And all the while, God continues to protect and guard the line of the woman, the line from which that Savior who would crush the serpent would come. And so when we get to the New Testament, Matthew shows that this baby boy named Jesus is that promised Savior. He is the one called Christ, Messiah, Savior. The angel appears to Joseph and tells him to name this boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When Jesus asks his disciples who they believe he is, Peter makes that wonderful confession: "You are the Christ. You are the one that was promised in the garden. You are the long-awaited, promised Messiah." John the Baptist sees Jesus and he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who will undo the curse of sin and death." Jesus is the promised Savior. Secondly, Jesus is the promised Son. If we go over a few chapters in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." A few chapters on, Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God calls Abraham and promises to give him a son who will become a great nation that will inherit the land of Canaan. And from this promised son, God's chosen people would come to be a blessing to the nations, bringing the light of the gospel to the pagan world. What is the problem? Well, Abraham has no children. His wife is barren and they are both old. Abraham is 75 years when God calls him. God providentially closed the womb of Sarah so that she could not bear any children. And yet God has promised them a son. How? Well, perhaps through Abraham's chief servant, who could metaphorically be considered his son. Or perhaps Abraham should sleep with one of Sarah's servants and get her pregnant so that they can raise the child as their own. But no, God, in his own time and according to his own will, provides. Sarah, in her old age, bears a son and names him Isaac. The promised son has been born. Later on, Isaac marries Rebecca, who is also barren, just like Sarah. But God, again in his time, provides two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel and Leah, and he has 12 sons. And these 12 sons become 12 tribes of a great nation. A nation that God had promised to Abraham many years before. Three generations God's promise to Abraham fulfilled. Through the lack of faith from Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, through the near sacrifice of Isaac, through the barrenness of Rebekah, through the deceit of Jacob stealing his brother's birthright, through Laban's deceit against Jacob trying to marry Rachel, through the jealousy between barren Rachel and fertile Leah, God sovereignly and providentially fulfills his promise to Abraham. A nation is born from Abraham's promised son. But is this nation called to occupy the promised land and be a blessing to other nations? For 400 years, They struggle in Egyptian slavery. That's not a good start. But God delivers them and they march out of Egypt toward the promised land. And then begins the cycle of sin. Their true colors are revealed as they fail time and time again to trust in God. They reject the God who chose them and turn to idols. They forsake the worship of the eternal triune God and instead build idols out of the very metal that God had created. And although God fulfills his promise by giving them the promised land, they refuse to obey God's call for them to be a blessing to the nations. Having forgotten God in their sinfulness and idolatry, God sends them into exile in a foreign land. But God does not forget his promise, even though his people have forgotten him. And after 70 years, he brings them back to the promised land. And still, through all of this, through Israel's faith and through her disobedience, the line of Abraham continues. Yes, the promise was fulfilled in Isaac, but the promise still awaits its final, full fulfillment. For if Israel fails to be a nation that blesses other nations, there must come one who will be that blessing. And so through slavery, through the wilderness, through conquest, through idolatry, through exile and return, God protects the line of Abraham. For one day the promised son, the true heir, will be born. Thousands of years after the birth of Isaac, an angel appears to a virgin, and a son is promised. In the same way God promised a son to Sarah, so God promises a son to Mary. And this son grows up to live a perfect, sinless life, a life fully dependent and trusting in God, a life of faith and righteousness, a life of holiness that God had called Israel to live. Jesus in his very being embodies what Israel as a nation was meant to be. Jesus is the ideal Israel. And in his work on the cross, he becomes a blessing to the nations by opening up the way of salvation for those who would repent and believe in him. The promised son, a blessing to the nations. Jesus is that promised son. Thirdly, Jesus is the promised king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is read earlier, from verse 12 to 16, we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." King David looks upon the tent in which the Ark of the Covenant is housed, the symbolic presence of God dwelling amongst his people. And he is moved to build a temple, a permanent and immaculate dwelling place for God. But when he asks God for this, what is God's answer? No. God refuses David's offer, but makes a promise to him. God will raise up a descendant of David and establish a great kingdom for him. God will seat this descendant on David's throne, and he will reign forever. His throne will be an eternal throne, and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. And so David has a son named Solomon, who sits on the throne. Is this the promised king? What happens? Solomon falls into sin, taking multiple wives and concubines, gathering wealth from all over the world. And Israel, the chosen nation of God, is divided. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, in constant tension with each other. But God does not forget his promise. And David's descendants continue to rule the southern kingdom, but each one lives and dies. And then, exile. David's descendants are nowhere to be found. The throne stands empty in Israel. Even when they return, Judah can have no king because they are under Persian occupation. There is no throne in this post-exilic Judah. No king, and it seems no eternal kingdom. But God does not forget his promise. For the eternal throne is not a physical, earthly throne that can be destroyed by human power. The eternal kingdom is not merely an earthly kingdom that can be dominated by the world's powers. And ultimately, the promised king is not merely a mortal man who can be corrupted and swayed by the sin of the world. No, the eternal throne is a heavenly throne. And the eternal kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And the promised king is God himself, clothed in human flesh. The man named Jesus, son of David, is the rightful heir to the throne of David. His throne is eternal, and his kingdom will have no end. And though he dies a criminal's death, he is raised to life and exalted as king of the universe. So that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the promised king. So we have seen that Jesus is the promised Savior, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the promised Son, the firstborn of God's chosen people, who will bring blessings to the nations. Jesus is the promised King, who is exalted at the right hand of the Father, whose throne is eternal and whose kingdom will have no end. In fact, Jesus is God's promises fulfilled. So how do we respond to this? What do we say? Well, as we come to Christmas time, a time of excitement and fun, of presents and decorations, of time spent with family and friends, of eating delicious foods and lots of sweet things, let us not forget about what our focus should be in this time. Now, I know that what I've said this morning is probably very familiar to all of you. None of this is news to you. But it's important that we're reminded of these truths, especially in today's world. Far too many churches have abandoned the gospel today. Like the church in Ephesus, they have abandoned their love for Christ and his word. The churches have become spectacles, the pastors have become entertainers, and the congregations have become starved and undernourished. Let us not fall into the same cycle. Let us uphold the Bible as God's authoritative word and exalt Christ as the Savior, Son, and King. Jesus is the promised Savior, sacrificed on behalf of his people to save them from the wrath of God that they deserved. And so this morning, if you are not a believer, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. He is the promised Savior, and he brings with him the promise of salvation. Do not wait. Do not hesitate. Repent and believe in him. Jesus is the promised Son. Colossians 1 tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. In his death and resurrection, Jesus establishes a new humanity, one over which he is the head. All those who have been redeemed by him are made new and brought into the chosen covenant people of God. So rejoice, dear believer, and hope in Christ. For you have been made into a new creation. No longer do you belong to fallen humanity, but you are a part of the holy covenant people of God. Sin no longer has dominion over you. For you are in Christ. You belong to him. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus reigns presently over all creation. His kingdom has already been established. Jesus' reign is not some future event. His kingdom is not something that we're still waiting for. No, it is here, now. Christ is king, and he rules over all. Whether or not you believe in him, Christ is your king. And a king deserves to be worshipped. Christ is the rightful king of creation, and he deserves to be praised and honored and obeyed. If you are a believer, obey your king. Submit your life to him. Serve him with every fiber of your being. This king has redeemed you, purchased you by his own blood. So follow him and strive to please him. A just and righteous king will punish those who disobey him. Those who do not submit to Christ as king will be cast out into darkness when his kingdom is consummated on the day of judgment. Those who reject him will face an eternity of wrath and judgment from a holy God. But those who have submitted themselves to Christ will live with him forever in the new creation. As Revelation 21 tells us, there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain and suffering, no more death. It will be an eternity of joy and satisfaction under the rule of the promised eternal King. The question is, which group are you a part of? Those who submit to him, or those who reject him? Dear brothers and sisters, the Savior promised to Adam and Eve is the same Son promised to Abraham. And the Son who is promised, who is the promised Savior, is the eternal King promised to David. This promised Savior, Son, and King is the baby boy named Jesus, born to a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. God remains sovereign. His promises are fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us this time to study all day together. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign and that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. Thank you that we can read Matthew chapter 1 and see how you have providentially weaved together the lives and stories of different people, sinful people, wicked people, to bring about your promises, to bring about the birth of our Savior, our Son, and our King, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would not overlook these truths, but that we would continue to put our focus in Jesus, that we would strive to please him, to serve him, to follow him daily. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.